James chapter 1 and verse 12. We have a message this morning entitled, The Christian's Corrective Lens. Now, if you remember, the purpose of the book of James is written to Christians in the first century who were all first-generation Christians. None of them knew what it was like to be a Christian, and so James wrote this letter to help, mostly, to help these Christians understand what mature faith in Christ looked like. He was helping them, and there's many areas of life that James addresses. For that reason, it is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament for its wide application to many areas of life. And the issue of trials is one of them. And so, by way of introduction, you may have noticed that I wear glasses. If you haven't noticed, you might need glasses yourself. I have what is called nearsighted vision. That means that I can read things when they're close to my face. The worse your nearsightedness is, the closer it has to be. I need it about there without my glasses on to be able to read it clearly. And so you should all be thankful I have glasses, because there's no way I would be able to read the clock without them. Wow. Rough crowd. Farsightedness is what other people have. That means they can see those things clearly in the distance, but they can't see things close to their face. Both of those are in need of corrective lenses, and of course, perfect vision is 20/20 vision. Now, in the Christian life, especially when it comes to these trials of life that James will address, Christians tend to fall into the nearsighted spiritual vision or the farsighted spiritual vision. A nearsighted Christian, spiritually speaking, when a trouble comes into their life, they are focused on the trouble itself. Like Peter, who was distracted by the wind and the waves. They're focused on what I want out of this. How can I get out of this? I don't feel good. What about my agenda? What about my plans? What about my family's plans? And the focus is all on the here and now. And that there's good in that. I had a professor that would say, be here now. The idea is that you're in class, focus on class, make the most of this opportunity. But a Christian should never just focus on the here and now. On the other side, there are Christians who are farsighted. They see the glories of heaven, and they say, oh, Lord, please just take me. And when troubles arise, they just ignore the troubles. I don't need to worry about troubles. I don't need to focus on them or take care of them, because someday the Lord is coming. Well, both of those need corrective lenses spiritually. We need a good balance, 20/20 spiritual vision, if you will, to be able to balance the present with the future, especially in our trials. And that is our point this morning, our main idea in the sermon. God wants you to develop 20/20 spiritual vision. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, we see three corrective actions that we can all take to help develop this 20/20 spiritual vision. James chapter 1, verse 12, so let me read that for you. James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God wants you to develop 20/20 spiritual vision. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to learn of these corrective actions. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it pierces our hearts. Thank you that it is your Spirit that uses it. I pray for soft hearts this morning, mine included. I pray that you would shape us, that we would be more like Jesus Christ when we face trials after having the Word of God applied to our hearts this morning. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege it is to speak your Word, to learn your Word, and to know it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The first corrective action in order to develop 20/20 spiritual vision that we see in this verse comes from the first phrase. James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The first action then is cling to your faith. This is coming from that word endureth. In order to understand this phrase, I'd like to actually work backwards in it. So we'll start with temptations and work back to blessed. Right? So beginning, what is a temptation? Blessed is the man who is enduring temptation. What is that? Well, it can also be translated trials. It's a general word that can be translated both ways, either temptation to sin or an affliction of this life. Now, what's an affliction? An affliction, a trial, being a result of living in a sin-cursed world that is fallen, and a result of living in a body that is also sin-cursed, with a heart that is sinful, surrounded by sinful people. When you are in a situation like that, you will face troubles or trials, afflictions. And this word applies to both. I think it's important not to get too narrow in our understanding. As James is working through the book, he's addressed in verses 2 through 4 trials. In verse 13 through 18, he's going to address temptations. This verse kind of links the two. I think it's fair to see both. In fact, one author says that this word refers to anything that will try or test the reality of our faith, or anything that threatens our faithfulness to Christ. So I want to explore three different scenarios here, three different afflictions, if you will, trials, and show you how in each there is also a temptation, how temptations and trials work together against us, but they can also be used for us. So consider, first of all, the loss of a loved one. Sorrow. What is that? That is the result of living in a sin-cursed world. Because of sin, there is death. So whether it's a parent or a child or a spouse or maybe a good friend, we experience that loss. That is an affliction. That is a trial that James could be speaking of. There's also the trials, the afflictions of relationship. We are sinners. It might be a surprise to you, but I am also a sinner. You can ask my wife. And as a part of being a sinner, surrounded by sinners, we have relationship problems. Like some of the Psalms we read earlier in the service, I have enemies. Sometimes those enemies used to be my friends. And there is a trial as we try to work through those relationships and honor the Lord in them, despite the immense pain that we are feeling. And then another type of affliction is one that is more common in other parts of the country, the world, I mean, and that is persecution, pressure to abandon your faith from other people. Now, we are not persecuted by a government. The government doesn't say, bow before this statue, renounce Christ, or you will be beheaded. We don't experience that. But think about our young people in college. Think about our young people in high school and junior high. Think about ourselves. And the media, what is the number one goal of the media? What is one of the goals is to defame God. One of the agendas is God is not real. You will go into secular universities and hear professors try to destroy the faith of young Christians. Even people not in college, junior high, high school, are bombarded by media and social media, by YouTubers. Who just, they don't try to destroy your faith systematically. They just laugh at it. Ha! God's not real. Anyone who believes that's a fool. That's a trial. That's an affliction that James is talking about. But at the same time that these are trials and they are hard and they are difficult, they bring a temptation. The same author I mentioned earlier said any of these trials may be regarded as temptations to sin and that they present us with a question. Will we hold true to our faith? Will we, to use my language, cling to our faith in the midst of trouble? Or will we abandon our faith in order to escape the pain? Consider the affliction of losing a loved one. I've lost a loved one, and I am in immense pain. And I'm on the floor, and I've run out of tissues in my house. And in the darkness of the night, I look up and say, how could a good, loving God allow this? And I begin to question, and in comes a temptation. You know, maybe God's not real. It challenges my faithfulness to Christ. It is a temptation to abandon my faith because of the pain that I'm feeling. Relationship issues are the same way. You know, if God is really good, if I serve a loving God, then how could he allow a good friend to do this to me? If I serve a God who is sovereign and who says he hates sin, how could he allow the sin of this person to cause me so much pain? And we begin to question God. And the temptation to doubt God, the temptation to release our faith, say, man, he's not real anyways. See how the trial becomes a temptation. Then also, especially, the young person or even an older person whose faith is being attacked by governments, by professors, by friends, by YouTubers, the temptation arises. You know, if all these people say that God's not real, you know, some of them are pretty smart. Maybe he's not real. Maybe I need to abandon my faith. Maybe I'm in the wrong. And the temptation creeps in. So here we see in James, he says, blessed is the man who is enduring temptation. And this is the trial that brings with it the questioning. Will I be faithful to Christ or not? Will I choose to cling to my faith or will I abandon it in the face of this trial? In each temptation, in each trial, we are presented with that question. Do I have faith in God to keep me? Or will I abandon my faith? Will I yield to rebellion? Will I yield to sin? Will I yield to just ignoring God, rejecting him, and living my life the way I want to? This is the temptation James is speaking of. Going backwards in the verse, we talk about the person who is blessed is doing what with this temptation? He's enduring it. Well, what is enduring? It's a present active verb. It indicates an ongoing action happening now, happening in the next moment, and the next, and the next. It's a pattern of life. Endurance can be defined as this endurance here can be defined as the passive, painful survival of a trial with a focus on a victorious outcome. You think of someone bearing under a load, knowing the load will be lifted. I recently have been watching reruns of old Olympics. One of my favorite moments in Olympic history is the 2008 Beijing Olympics with the 4x100 men's relay swim meet. I was into the year, in 2008, I was really into the Michael Phelps hype. And so I rewatched this video, and it was still as exciting 12 years later as it was when it happened. But in that race, the French team was determined to be the clear favorite. And even the American announcers are like, oh man, they can't do it. They're good, but they're not that good. And in the last half of the last lap, the American outreaches the Frenchman, shattering the world record, winning the gold, and oh, the victory. I have burned in my mind the American team standing on the side of the pool, flexing their muscles and yelling with excitement. And oh, the victory. But you know what about an Olympic athlete? They didn't wake up that morning and say, wow, I'm going to go become the best athlete in the world. They endured a lot of pain, physical pain, probably some emotional and relational pain, but they endured it. They bore the burden of being a champion, a world champion, because they could focus on that victorious end. There was no guarantee that they would make it, but that was their goal. And when they achieved it, there was great celebration. The enduring Christian, the man who is enduring temptation, is one who focuses on that goal, is one who clings to their faith, and they never relinquish it. It is this endurance that we read in verse 4 of chapter 1 that produces spiritual maturity, a growth in our faith in Christ when we endure through these trials. But in this verse, in verse 12, we see another layer, and that is that it actually produces a blessing, that there's actually good in the moment through enduring the temptations. And that brings us to the first word here in this phrase, which is also the first word in the Greek and in the English. Usually in Greek, not always, but sometimes, they put a word at the beginning. They're not bound by word order like we are. So they would put a word at the beginning to emphasize it. That's not always the case, but I think that's what James is doing here. He put blessed at the beginning, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to show the motivation. He wanted to give help to Christians enduring tough trials. They were blessed for enduring the temptation. This blessedness, the word translated directly across is happy. It doesn't quite meet our understanding of happy, though. It's not quite the best translation. Blessedness here, it transcends our emotion of happiness. Because it exists outside of our circumstances. Our happiness, we're happy in the moment. You know, you give me a pint of ice cream and I'm pretty happy in that moment. But then I eat it and I'm sad. I'm outside of the moment. Happiness is tied to the circumstance. Blessedness is outside of the circumstances. It is a state of being that is given, that is gifted to us, as we see later on, by the Lord. Endurance is in trials results in something better than a feeling of happiness. It results in approval by God. Now this phrase here, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, helps to correct spiritual farsightedness. Those people who are just focusing on the end goal but ignoring the problem, ignoring the trial. Because our endurance, because God calls us to endure, to bear with the trial, not to ignore it, but to work through it. Our endurance produces a blessing of eternal value. And that requires focusing on it. That requires not only looking beyond it, but actually looking at it and handling it. And this eternal value, this blessing that it produces, is of much more value than the temporary relief we may or may not get if we were to abandon our faith in the midst of the trial. Clinging to our faith provides that blessedness. Let me encourage you that God doesn't give you a trial and then say, ha, handle that. I hope you cling to your faith. For Jesus himself was tempted in all ways like as we are. Jesus himself endured great sorrow. And Jesus is our great high priest. We can go to him. He wants to help. He wants to hold you in, hold you together, and his grace can do it. Those who endure, those who cling to their faith, receive a blessing, and that is spiritual maturity. Or part of the blessing is spiritual maturity. That brings us to our second corrective action that we see in this verse. It is in the middle phrase of this verse. Blessed is the man who is enduring temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life here is a motivating factor. The second corrective action we can take is to carry on for the crown. Carry on for the crown. The King James translates this first phrase in the second part of this verse as, for when he is tried. Now, it's not the greatest translation because the word here is focusing on more than just the trial or just the accomplishment of the trial. It's focusing on the result. The word translated for when he is tried, other translations do it, I think, better. One, the CSB says, when he has stood the test. The New American Standard says, once he has been approved. And I like that the best because it shows not only the testing process, but the approval as a result of it. The idea of the word is like testing a precious metal. So I don't know if you've ever done this. I've never done it, so I'm imagining it a bit, and hopefully you can do it with me. But you have a gold coin, and you take it to a pawn shop because you need cash. And you hand it over the counter, and what's he do? He grabs it, and he bites it. What's he trying to do? He's trying to prove if it's genuine or not. And you know it's gold. You know it's real. And so he bites it. He tests it and sees, oh, it is genuine. It's approved. That's the idea in this word. It's not just the trial process, but it's the approval as a result, testing that object, revealing that it is indeed genuine. Spiritually speaking, then, perseverance, endurance under trial, clinging to your faith, results in approval, which is a part of the crown of life. Let's think of an example here. Job in the Old Testament. Job was a man who had everything. One of, if not the richest men on the planet, had all he could want materially, had many children, he loved the Lord, is in good health. And we get a picture into heaven as Satan approaches God and says, Job only loves you for what you do for him. And so God allows Satan to put Job to the test. Now, God knows Job's faith is genuine, but he allows a test into Job's life. Job is reduced. Satan attacks. Satan removes all his material possessions. Satan removes and kills his children. Satan even goes as far as removing his good health. And Job, this once great man in the eyes of men, is reduced to sitting on a pile of trash, scraping away at his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And in all this, Job's response, he says, "Naked I came from the womb, naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job did not sin through all of it. At the end of the book of Job, we see God also approving Job's faith, reinstating, giving him double the possessions, giving him more children, giving him his health back. Job went through intense trials and passed them, proving that his faith was genuine. Now, let me be very clear here for a moment. I'm not saying that a trial produces genuine faith, or that a trial can produce salvation or even remove it. For you have your faith in Christ. For your salvation, you cannot lose it for anything you do, because your faith is not in your faithfulness. Your faith is in God's faithfulness and what Christ has done for you. All right? So when you have genuine faith, God allows you to go through a trial. He knows your faith is genuine. And through the fires of the trial, through the testing process, it is approved. It is proved to be genuine. Now, there is also room there for failure. We are not perfect. God does not require perfection, but he does require faithfulness. So for when he is tried, because he has passed the test, he will receive. This word receive is not something I take. It's something that is given to me, given graciously here by the Lord. I cannot take it for myself. I must receive it. And what is the it? It's the crown of life. Now, a crown in the first century could have been a crown that an emperor or a king would wear. But the more common crown and the more common use for this word for crown is for an athletic victory. So like a laurel wreath, or sometimes they wouldn't use laurel, they'd use oak or celery. And they'd place it on the head of the athletic champion. He was the victor. Right? But what is a crown of life? You can't wrap life into a circlet and put it on your head. What is the crown of life? The life likely refers to eternal life. Now, scholars are split on this, with godly individuals on two sides. I land on the side of eternal life. The crown of life is eternal life. Because what is eternal life? Eternal life is the ultimate reward for a Christian. It is guaranteed at salvation. I place my faith in Christ to save me from my sins. My faith has guaranteed me salvation forever, right? Eternal life is mine. I can never lose that. We have eternal security. It's guaranteed at salvation, but that it is received, we will receive eternal life at death, or when our Lord returns. He could return any minute. You know, that would be a wonderful thing if during the service he came back and we were caught up with him in the air and received eternal life at this moment. And it could happen any moment. But we will be given that eternal life, that crown of life. So therefore, this crown of life functions as the ultimate eyes on the prize motivator. This helps correct your spiritual nearsightedness. Instead of focusing on the pain of the trial and the discomfort of what I feel and the situation surrounding me, I can pick my eyes up and remember there's eternal life after this. A genuine faith produces salvation. And that faith will receive eternal life, the crown of life. So consider your trials for a moment. What are you focusing on in them? The hard time? You know, I'm really disappointed with my situation the way it is, and I just want to have a normal life. I don't want this burden of my school or of my loss or my financial situation. I don't like the burdens of the situation. This helps correct that because we pick our eyes up and remember, oh yes, eternal life. There is something more that I'm pushing towards. You can be greatly helped in your trials by balancing your view with an eternal perspective. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:17. Apostle Paul, he suffered a lot for the gospel. He suffered a lot for the sake of Christ, much more than I could probably confidently say all of us have suffered. And yet, when reflecting on his suffering, he said this about it. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul could say that his affliction was light and that it was momentary. Why? Because his eyes were focused on the crown of life. His eyes were focused on the ultimate prize of the Christian. And he knew that in comparison to eternity in God with God in heaven, that the afflictions of this life are light and they are temporary. So let that weight of eternal glory, let that crown of life spur you on to endure the momentary trials of this life. This brings us to the third corrective action we need to make: continue loving the Lord. The final phrase in verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So we need to continue on loving the Lord. The crown of life we see here is promised. It's promised by God. God always keeps his promises. He guaranteed it. He promised it once, guaranteed forever. God makes good on his promises. You can trust that if you have placed your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, that you will indeed inherit eternal life. It is promised by God. But who's it promised to? It's promised, as James says, to them that love him. Now, the word for love here is the agape love, the self-sacrificing love. But it's not a noun here, it's a verb. It's ongoing. It is continuously having a lifestyle of giving myself for the Lord. That's what it means to love the Lord, to give myself for him continuously. Therefore, it refers to Christians, because Christians are the only ones who can love the Lord. Romans 1:30 tells us that unsaved world hates God. Psalm 14:1 tells us that the unsaved world rejects God. So the ones who are loving God is both a description of those who will receive the crown of life, a description of Christians whose faith is in Christ, but it is also a challenge to us. For any of us here who claim the name of Christ, who claim to be Christians, it calls on us to reflect a little bit. If I were to die today and you were to read the book of Christopher England, would you see that I love the Lord? And if I read your book, would I see that you love the Lord? Is it clear in my life? Let me be clear once again that loving the Lord does not produce salvation, and it doesn't produce faith, but it does prove it. And this is consistent throughout the book of James, making hard statements about our faith, about our salvation. A person with genuine faith will endure and love God through the trial, with, of course, room for failure because we're not perfect. And remember that salvation is not based on my success of loving God. Salvation is not based on my success of clinging to my faith through the trial or continuing on for the crown. My salvation is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. But if I am truly saved, an indicator will be clinging to my faith. as a general rule for my life. My indicator will be loving the Lord as a general rule for my life. Those who love the Lord can endure the trials because, notice, this verse all goes together. Right? We looked in three different sections, but blessed is the one who is enduring temptation, because after he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love him. This is all talking about the same person, a Christian. A Christian whom God wants them to develop 20/20 spiritual vision. These three corrective actions apply to the Christian. A Christian who is someone who loves the Lord. They are loving him. And their love for him helps them then to endure the trial. Because you love him, you trust him. And when the trial comes, you can cling to your faith through it. And at the end of this life's journey, this Christian will receive the crown of life that they have been pursuing, that is eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. So be comforted today. Be comforted in that you cannot lose your salvation just by failing a trial. Your salvation is proved through the fires of trial. A trial cannot produce salvation. But also be challenged. If you claim the name of Christ, you claim to be a Christian, are you enduring those trials? Maybe you need to wake up a little bit and stop focusing on the situation and start focusing on your Savior. Maybe you need to wake up and stop focusing on the hope that this will all be done as your sole hope and your sole action and start doing something in your trial. We need to be balanced 20/20 in our spiritual vision. Be challenged to cling to your faith even when the pain is great, but also be encouraged. Be encouraged that you do not have to do these trials alone. Let me remind you of what Jesus said to Paul when the Apostle Paul had a physical affliction. He said, "Lord, please take this from me." Jesus came to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In your trial, Jesus provides the strength. Jesus provides the grace to get through it. You can't do it on your own. And you know what else? He has provided you a body. Look around. Who do you see? Other brothers and sisters in Christ. That God has brought us together, not at church today, but as the church. And we have some visitors with us as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ whom we can share our burdens with. That is, in fact, one of the purposes of a body. If I were to chop my finger off and throw it across the room, it wouldn't be very effective. It's kind of gross, I know, but that's the image of a body here. We work together. We bear each other up. When I am weak, you can bear my burdens and help me through it. And when you are weak, I can bear your burdens and help you through it. We build each other up. We are here for one another. Do not try to do alone what God has given you a body for, placed you in a body for. So as a body of believers, let us together develop this 20/20 spiritual vision in our life and in our trials. Let's pray in closing. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you provide as we read your word to minister it to our hearts, to show us where we fail, to show us where we struggle. Father, I pray for those who have heard the message today. I pray for myself, having preached it, that you would help us in our trials to be balanced in our view, to endure, to cling to our faith, to carry on for the crown, and to continue loving you. Father, you are the great lover of our souls, giving us your Son, giving us grace, giving us mercy every day. Thank you for all that you have given to us. I pray that you would help us to love you more and to serve you better through it all. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.